Well, as far as I know, it's only ever been said outside of our Lord Jesus Christ that John Owen, the Puritan John Owen, only been said of him that when Owen gets to the end of a Bible subject, you feel that there is absolutely nothing more that can possibly be said. That he's got to the very bottom of things. Only of him do I know that having been said. Last week we spent some time looking at Philemon, but I've had a sense that there was unfinished business with Philemon. And as I say, there's always this sense that there's more to be said. Can you really, could John Owen even really get to the very bottom of the matter? Because the Bible is such a rich and deep treasure. There's always more that can be said. And sometimes, for myself, when I've been listening to someone preaching, sometimes it's been something that they've just touched on, just mentioned as passing, that's really spoken to me. And I've gone away and wanted to look into it more. And in looking into it more, or thinking about it more, I've been greatly blessed. Well, in a sense, we're going to do that now by looking at this psalm. There's so much more that could be said that won't be said in the quick whistle-stop tour, as it were, we have of this psalm. Perhaps it's something we can come back to. Perhaps it's something you can come back to in your own time. So what I want to do this morning is to look at a particular verse, although in a sense look at the whole psalm, but also I want to do so with unfinished business in mind. Unfinished, that is, from last week. And also to answer for you the question, why is it that I feel drawn back? Why do I feel drawn back to something that was touched on last week with the story of Onesimus? Well, to take the second of those, the unfinished business, something that was touched on last time, is Onesimus's stay with Paul. He's fleeing, in a sense, to come to stay with Paul. Why do I feel drawn back to it? Well, because I believe that in looking at that again, in a sense, that it will be an opportunity to encourage any seeking soul, any soul that is seeking after the Lord. Why do I feel drawn back to it? Well, because I also believe it's an opportunity to comfort any troubled soul. Is that your soul this morning? Are you a troubled soul? There are times when we are all troubled. And I would hope and pray that you would be comforted through looking at this morning. And if indeed you have a healthy, joy-filled soul, then my prayer would be that in looking at this, that in that you would discover and come to a deeper joy. So what is the verse? What is the verse? The verse is indeed the very first verse of this particular psalm. And I would call it the Saint's Refuge. But the first thing to do before we look at things from last week and what have you, and answer some of those questions and encourage, hopefully, build up, hopefully, and give an opportunity to the seeking soul, as it were. The first thing to do is to set the psalm in its right context. And if we look at the title, at the top of the, just underneath where it says Psalm 57, we see that it talks about the tune and so on, but it says it's of David when he had fled from Saul into the cave. And I've got a centre reference column Bible, and it tells me that, well, he did this in 1 Samuel chapter 22, which wasn't the passage that we read, And yes, he did do that in chapter 22, but if we look down into verse 3 of Psalm 57, he's being hotly pursued. And although David has enemies, not least Saul, in chapter 22, he's not being hotly pursued at that point when he goes into a cave. But what we read this morning from chapter 24, he is being hotly pursued. And indeed, he is in the cave. So I would suggest that it's most likely, highly probable, almost certain in fact, that the time he's speaking of equates with what we've just read in chapter 24 of 1 Samuel. And we want to look at this, or I want to look at this in the context of verses 1 to 4, where David lays out his predicament, the trouble that he's in, which ends with a note of praise in verse 5. And then really the kind of hinge that the whole psalm turns on is verse 6. The deliverance from the predicament that he's in. And then the rest of the psalm is indeed a psalm, a hymn of praise. And you'll note as well that repeating verse 5 again at the very end. So you have this predicament, then this exclamation of praise, then you have the deliverance, then there's general praise, and then the exclamation of praise at the end of that. And that's how the psalm seems to knit together. But to look at it more closely then, verse 2, he says about he cries out. He cries out to God. And I think when he says he cries out there, that what he's crying out for is spoken of in that first verse. Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me. It's repeated. It's a cry. That's the cry of verse 2. What he's crying out, what he says he's crying out in verse 2, is what is spoken in verse 1. Have mercy. Have mercy. And if you were to turn, though I'm not asking you to now, but if you were to look up Psalm 142, actually the cry for mercy is expounded more fully in Psalm 142, because indeed the whole psalm is a statement of his anguished cry from his soul at that time. It links together with this psalm, but we won't look at that this morning. The question I would ask is, when is the psalm written? When did David write the psalm? And you say, well, the answer's in the title. He wrote it in the cave. But I don't think he did write it in the cave. I don't think he was writing it as it was happening, as these things were going on. I think he was writing it afterwards. And what he's doing afterwards is recalling what took place and trying for us, in a sense, to recall at the state of his heart at that point, how he experienced things. But he's not writing a diary account. I did this, then I did that, then he did this, and then this happened. Like you might read in a diary account, such as I mentioned recently, reading my gran's diary. How she writes about the daily chores and all these things. And it's all set down systematically. At 9 a.m. was doing this. It doesn't necessarily put the hours, but there it is. You can see, if you knew her as I did, you know her morning routine. And it's all laid out systematically. This is not like that. David is a poet. And what he is writing is to be sung as praise to God. And so he's conveying the story of how things were, but he's doing so with this poetic license. He wants it, he's writing indeed, for what he says to be sung to the praise and the glory of God. And so indeed, when this did happen, when he was being chased, and when he had to flee, and when he had to hide in the cave, he did indeed cry out. He cried out, have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me. He was in a desperate situation. Saul was pursuing him. But the cry for mercy was uttered with an inner resolve in his heart to seek the Lord's protection. He didn't just stand, as it were, idle and just cry out, have mercy on me. In his heart, he sought the Lord's protection. And so it goes on to say in that first verse, having said, have mercy on me twice, for in you my soul takes refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. So in time, David cried out as he knew that his enemy, the man who'd made himself his enemy, was pursuing him as he fled into the cave. He cried out, have mercy on me, have mercy on me. And in his heart, in a sense, part of that prayer, but I would take refuge in you. It was a resolve, an inner resolve, a conviction. In the shadow of your wings, I reside until the danger, until such pending disaster has passed. And so he seeks the Lord's protection. And in verse 2, we see as well that he cries out, but he cries out as one who knows whom it is he's crying to, that he can trust him. He cries out, but with a heart that is settled on God, a heart that is trusting in God. He says, I cry out to the God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. In fact, his purpose is added by the writers here, the NIV translators. It's not in the original. It just says, to God who fulfills for me. But the NIV, as other translations, put all things. They do well in that, because what he means here is God fulfills for me. Well, yes, what does he fulfill? Well, his purpose. And this is a great verse, the God who fulfills his purpose for me. It's a great verse to link with that famous one that we so often quote, Romans 8:28. For all things work together for good for those who love God. All things work together for good, we say. God is sovereign. And good things, bad things, things in between, things we like, things we don't like, they all serve his ultimate purpose for our good, our ultimate spiritual good. And here, in the Old Testament, we have similar words, we have similar language. God fulfills his purpose for me. All things work together for good for me, says David. He might have quoted Romans 8:28 there, except it hadn't been written. So he puts it in his own way, but it amounts to the same thing. And so he trusts in the Lord. And just think of the description he uses here of taking refuge. Verse 1, I take refuge in the shadow of your wings. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? And we think of the little chicks. And there's danger because there's maybe a bird of prey hovering or whatever. And maybe the mother calls them. Or maybe they sense something's wrong, as these animals have, or birds have, a sense of danger within them. And they, what do? They flee, they run to get under the shadow, to get under the wing of their mother, as it were, where they know they are safe and secure. And so, just as a chick goes and hides under the mother's wings and knows that they're safe, David runs to the Lord, spiritually speaking, and he knows that with the Lord, he is secure. He is safe. And so we can say that this refuge brings safety. Safety. But it also brings the Most High. As we move on with the psalm, it also brings the Most High, because we read there in verse 3, he sends from heaven and he saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. David is a man of God. He knows his help must come from heaven. He knows that the help of men, and he has his desperados with him, as it were, but he knows that the hand of men is too short, as it were, to save. Not strong enough to help him in certain situations. And he turns to the Lord, and he knows, as a man of God, he knows that his help must come from heaven, and that when his help comes from heaven, well, what can man do to me? And by faith, through prayer, he believes that God will rescue him. I stick my neck out a bit by saying that, but if you read that there, verse 3, he sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. Now, go back to what I said before. David is writing afterwards, recalling what took place, not necessarily exactly systematically this happened and that happened. It's poetic license, but he's spoken of his cry for mercy. He's spoken of how he's trusting in the Lord and resting under the shadow of his wings. But as he does so, I believe here he says in verse 3, he sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me, that God promises to David, I'm going to deliver you. And David believes that God is going to deliver him. Here he is, crying out for mercy. Here he is in the cave. There's Saul coming to get him, as it were. And David is crying out for mercy. And he hears the Lord answer and say, I will deliver you. And by faith through prayer, he believes that God has promised his deliverance. God is going to rescue him. And not only that, it's a promise that is a felt promise. David has a sense of the Lord's presence. You know, we sang this morning and I said how know is better than feel. But to feel the presence of God is a wondrous thing. And David, I believe, in this cave, cries out for mercy, cries out to the Lord, says, by faith I trust in you, and then the Lord answers by coming with his felt presence upon David's soul. Why do I say that? How do I believe that? Because you look at the last part of verse 3. God sends his love and his faithfulness together with the promise, I'm going to deliver you. God comes in his person, in his presence. David senses the Lord's reality. The cave has become just like that holy ground, as it were, for David. The holy ground that Moses trod on when he saw the Lord's presence in the burning bush. And so David is convinced. He's convinced that God is going to rescue, that God is going to deliver. This refuge brings the Most High God. Yet to heighten the tension, he's a poet. To heighten the tension, he just wants to point out, to remind us before we go any further, look, this is how bad the situation is. Look at verse 4. He says, I am in the midst of lions. I lie among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Here I am. I'm in a furnace. I'm in a dreadful situation, a desperate situation. He says about their teeth being spears and arrows. I only found out this last week, actually, through watching something, but then I looked at it on the internet. You know, the Vikings. Some of the Vikings used to actually file their teeth to bring their teeth to a point, a sharp point, so that they would look to an enemy. As they snarl at them, they would look like something ferocious, maybe coming out of the forest or whatever, and help to instill a sense of fear. Another nations too, I discovered through the wonders of Wikipedia, there are lots of different peoples that have done such things, not necessarily to make themselves fierce, but have actually filed their teeth. Imagine the pain involved in doing that. But that's what the Vikings did. And here we read that their teeth are spears and arrows, like ravenous beasts. But you note as well, it says, whose tongues are sharp swords. They will bite, but when they can't bite, they'll bark. They'll bark. And when we read in 1 Samuel 24 there, David pointed out to the king, when he spoke to him, he said, you've been listening to people saying lies about me, effectively. People have said, I'm your enemy. People have said, I'm against you. I'm not against you. The stirring of the tongue, the barking with the tongue, as it were. The damage that is done with the tongue. And David faces both here. He faces an enemy who will kill him with a sword because he's listened to, he's listened to his own voice, hasn't he, Saul? But he's listened to the tongues of men who would say what his itching ears want to hear. That David is a bad man. When people can't bite, they will bark. In the precinct this last week, I had a person say to me that having told me that I needed to get a job, I needed to work. He says that every time, actually. But I said, look, when he came back his second time, I said, look, I've got nothing against you. I'm not against you, I said. He said, well, I'm against you. And he went on to give me a tirade of abuse and to speak about how I ought to go and get a job. Funny thing was, as I was walking home, I walked through the alleyway by the cemetery, and there's a gravestone there. Henry William Gilby. And it says underneath of Henry Gilby, it says how he was a working man. A working man. A working man. That's what this chap was saying I should do. I should be a working man. He was a working man. And then it went on to say, who spent many years in his parish seeking to save souls. And then at a certain age fell asleep in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a working man. What was he working at? He was working at saving souls. And yet that very trade, as it were, which is a trade that we're all involved in a sense, is hated, isn't it? Hated. And is the means of abuse. But such things are light in our day. David here faces much. And yet God sends his love and his faithfulness. And David has a peace. Can you imagine being chased by an enemy, someone who wants to kill you, and you find refuge in a cave? Could you sleep? Could you sleep there? You might come to a point of exhaustion and you sleep in a state of exhaustion. But David here, I think his sleep is different to that. If indeed he's in there long enough to sleep. I've told you before, the man who I once knew who served in the army, and at the end of the war, Burma was in rebellion and so on, and it was a time of a handover, the end of the empire days and such things, and there were these guerrillas, and he was taken hostage by these guerrillas. And he was telling me about it one time. And I said to him, I bet you didn't sleep that night. He had one night in their camp, and then they did a hostage exchange the next day. I said, I bet you didn't sleep that night. He said, I slept soundly, like I always do. How do you manage that? He said, well, I've always had the opinion that if you can do something about something, do it. And if you can't, don't worry about it. Oh, right, okay. It's easier said than done, though, isn't it? Easier said than done. There's a man with a strong constitution. I haven't got a strong constitution. What do I need in that situation? I need what David had. God sends his love and his faithfulness. I need the peace of God to guard my heart and my mind, to stop me from anxiety. That's what I need. What do you need? Do you not need the same thing? Don't lie on your own strength, because it's weak. Trust in him. Rest in him. And the result of all this, this first part in a sense, is that David wants the Lord to be exalted. Verse 5. Be exalted, O Lord, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. After all, we read that he cries out. The one he cries out to is the God Most High. The God Most High. It's another title for God that equates with Almighty, isn't it? The Most High God. You know, in those days, peoples around believed in many gods. And one of the reasons perhaps that the Lord was given the name the Most High God, or allowed himself to have that name, was to show that, well, if you want to believe in other gods, that's down to you, but I am the Most High God. In time, you'll come to see I'm the only God. The only God. It's a title that was given to the Lord and used some 31 times in the Old Testament. God Most High. God Most High. And the first time it's used is in the account of Abraham. And Abraham meeting Melchizedek. It's Melchizedek who uses it. Of God Most High. Who has given Abraham a great victory. A mighty victory over his foes. And has enabled him to rescue Lot and others. Melchizedek comes along and speaks of God Most High. And Abraham, afterwards, as a consequence, the title is given by Melchizedek. Who was Melchizedek? There's a study. And after that title is given by Melchizedek, Abraham takes it up, and the Bible takes it up. And you have it 31 times in the Old Testament. The God who is most high rules over all and is in control over all. And therefore David wants him to be exalted, the worthy one. Well, refuge brings safety, refuge brings the Most High. But thirdly, whilst looking at the psalm in its context, is this that refuge brings deliverance. Deliverance. Now comes the reality, in a sense, of what was promised in verse 3 there. The reality is in verse 6. And this, as I say, is like the hinge that the psalm swings on. They spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit in my path. But they have fallen into it. Here is the deliverance. David reiterates before the deliverance what the situation is, how there's this net around, how they've dug this pit, as it were, and this is, as I say, poetic, licensed poetic language. But they themselves have fallen into it. What is he talking about? What do you equate that to? Surely you must equate that to what we've read there in 1 Samuel. And when David has the opportunity, because Saul goes in, and what he does in that cave, he says to relieve himself, but you know, the language is a bit vague, and so there's all, you know, one suggestion is he sleeps, another is what it says here, to relieve himself, and we'll leave that one. But the point is this, that David has this golden opportunity. He can kill the king. It's the time of deliverance. The Lord brings him into his hand. They have fallen into a pit. Those enemies of David with the tongue who've incited Saul to go and get him, they've fallen into a pit. Because here we see, as we've read, that the king Saul, in his life being spared, gives testimony to David's uprightness, gives testimony to the goodness of God, gives testimony to the fact that the Lord has delivered me, Saul, into his hands, yet he didn't slay me, and gives testimony to the fact that David will be king. So all the enemies of David are beaten at that point. There is this great, as it were, deliverance. He's seen this before. David's seen it before in the bit we read in chapter 23 where Saul was pursuing him, but he was called away. There was deliverance. That was the Lord's hand. The Philistines are upon you. They're raiding. And so he's called away. Later on in the Bible, there's many accounts, of course, but one we come across is that of Hezekiah. And Sennacherib is at the gates of Jerusalem, and he's going to destroy it. And Hezekiah prays, and the Lord brings about a deliverance. An enemy comes to Sennacherib, and Sennacherib says, well, I'll be back, but I must go and sort this out. And so there's deliverance for Hezekiah. And ultimately there is a deliverance, a second deliverance there, isn't it? 185,000 of Sennacherib's men are destroyed by the Lord. Well, now there is a deliverance again for David. Though, as I say, it's a different kind of deliverance because King Saul is brought into his hands. And so in our psalm, his heart turns from any crying that he was doing earlier on, crying out for mercy, to joy in verse 7. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. Awake my soul. So great is his joy that he wants to be the dawn chorus. Look at verse 8. Awake my soul. Awake harp and lyre. Awake. I will awaken the dawn. I will be the dawn chorus. But if that's how David is moved to want to sing, to awaken his soul, to awaken those around, to awaken the dawn, because of God's deliverance here, how much more us this morning, if we are in Christ, how much greater our deliverance. How much greater should be the joy in us? How much greater the desire to awaken the dawn with our praise? And David, he wants to do so in verse 9. He wants to do so among the nations. I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. Even to the angels, he says in verse 10. For great is your love, reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the skies. Angels, join with me in praising this great God, this most high God. For us, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. We have a glorious gospel message to share. And it should be done so with joy. Joy. Not fear and trepidation. Here's an opportunity, but I don't really want to take it. Because I'm scared they won't like me. They might say something. Forth and tell. Go forth and tell. But it's not just a voice here, David's voice. It's not just a voice because of relief. Self-preservation. I'm okay. I've been kept. It's not just that. He's moved. He's moved by the triumph that God will bring to his own glory. He's moved by the triumph of God himself. You see, Saul's heart, you know the story, don't you? Saul's heart is bad. Saul has led Israel astray. And the longer he goes on, the more he's going to lead Israel astray. And David in verse 9, when he speaks of this glory, when he speaks of singing of you among the nations, praising God, it's a future glory. It's prophetic in a sense. He's speaking of the future. You see, because in delivering David, the Lord is confirming to David and to all those around, and King Saul is a testimony of this, isn't he? I know you will be king. In delivering David, the Lord confirms all will be fulfilled. In David, the Lord again will be King of Kings amongst his people Israel. And therefore, the Lord will be exalted among the nations. David sees all this and he praises God who has done it. That was lengthy, but to come back to our unfinished business. Unfinished business. Verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me. For in you my soul takes refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. The saints' refuge. Onesimus. If you remember last time. Onesimus. He flees from Philemon. Now, I said last time, and I'll restate it, that that's conjecture, because it doesn't give us, Paul doesn't say, if you're not familiar with it, you weren't here last week, what has happened is that Onesimus has come to Paul. Paul is in prison, Paul is in chains, but he's still able to exercise his ministry. He has a degree of freedom. He's in Rome. Onesimus has been in Colossae, but he's left. He's a slave. He's left his master, who is Philemon. Philemon is a believer. Onesimus has left him and has somehow come to Rome and has somehow come to Paul. And what I said last week, I repeat, and it is kind of just trying to fill in the gaps and work out what's happened, because through what Paul says later on, it would seem that Onesimus has treated his master Philemon badly. Most likely he's stolen from him the fare. In other words, stolen silver, gold, goods, whatever, to get his passage from Colossae, which is Asia Minor, Turkey, to across to Rome. That's what he's done, to get to Rome. And so, the whole story is how Paul is going to send him back. But what we're concerned with is the aside from last time, where I, in saying that, that here's the picture, Onesimus flees. He steals money to get away. For whatever reason, maybe he's done something wrong as well besides that, and he flees and he comes to Rome. And whether or not he, because he'll know Paul through Philemon, whether or not he comes direct to Paul, or whether someone else finds him and brings him there, Onesimus comes to Paul's side. And Onesimus is converted. But what I said last week in telling this story, and this is the aside as it were, is that it was Athenian law, and the Romans upheld this law, that if a slave ran away from their master and came to another person who was an upright citizen, as it were, even though he's in chains, Paul is an upright citizen, he's a Roman citizen. If they come to them, then that person is obliged to protect them, to look after them, and to try to bring about a reconciliation with their master and so on. And then it talks about how they could sell them at an auction otherwise and give the proceeds back to the former master. But just this protection. They come under their protective care. And I said Paul would be familiar with that, but he would also be familiar with the law in Deuteronomy. And we read that law in Deuteronomy where it says about a slave, if they flee from their master, that you are to offer them protection. You are to offer them care. Onesimus has come to Paul. Paul is to offer him this protection. And I'm talking about the saints' refuge. You know where I'm going, don't you? If Paul, or if any big man, as it were, important person, is obliged to give someone who is seeking security, a refuge, how much more the Most High? If God has given that law in Deuteronomy, how much more can we trust and depend on the Lord to be a refuge for us? And our refuge is indeed in Christ. In Christ, we come to a strong tower. In Christ, we come to the one, as it were, who spreads his wings over us and gives us that secure refuge, safety, security. So our refuge is in Christ. When we take our refuge with the Most High, first thing we say is that his wings, they cover us. They shelter us completely. Now this, for any seeking soul, should be an encouragement. An encouragement because there's Onesimus. He's a slave. There's another slave who isn't like Onesimus, just an imaginary slave, seeking refuge. And yet, we are all slaves. That's how we're born. Slaves to sin. And the only way for the shackles of our slavery to be taken off is to flee for refuge to the Most High. To flee to refuge in Christ, for he is our refuge. If we flee to him, is he going to send us back? Is he going to say, no, you've got your change on, you're a slave, you're a despicable person, you are, I'm not having you, go back. Go back and serve your master, the devil. Go back and serve your master, sin. There's a lovely study waiting for you. Look up the all who calls. All who call. Look up those words. All who call. The all who calls in Scripture. Let me just give you one of them in Romans. Romans chapter 10. And verse 12. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. There's an all who call. He richly blesses all who call on him. For, verse 13 tells us, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's a slave in the ordinary sense now. And they're promised, if you go to that man over there, you will be released. You will be set free from your slavery. He goes in fear and trembling to that particular man. Does he really believe? Well, he's heard stories of others who've been set free by him. So he hopes. He's got his fingers crossed a bit, as it were. He hopes that this man can provide him freedom. We have refugees coming aplenty, don't we, from the Middle East and war-torn areas, coming to Europe because they hope that there they can kind of be set free from any tyranny and have better lives. And in many cases, I'm sure that may well be come to fruition. Just as a man who flees to get away from slavery goes to this man who's there to help slaves. Or someone like in our recent history time, the days of the Nazis and the Jews, and I've forgotten his name now, Schindler. Someone like Schindler. You know the story of Schindler, Schindler's List, the film that has everyone silent when they see it at the end. No one speaks at the end. Because it's horrific. But the Jews that went to him, he would save, he would rescue, he would set them free. He would get them away from Nazi tyranny. How much more? How much more the Lord? Of all those accounts, you can only say they may. They may. But Christ, with him, it is will. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's no if, but, maybe, or can about it. It's will. It's definite. It's reality. All who call on him. What's the cry? What's the cry when we go to him? What's that first cry? Have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me. Just like the tax man. In the Bible. Beats his breast. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on me. That's the cry. Will he turn you away? Of course he won't. Of course he won't. His wings, they act as a cover. They shelter us completely. But secondly, when we come to him, talking now, well, believer and unbeliever alike, seeker and believer alike, as it were. When we come to him, we must lay down our own arms. And by that I mean our own strength, our own wisdom, our own righteousness. It doesn't mean that we let go and let God and we don't do anything or anything like that. I don't mean that. Spiritual language here. We're speaking spiritually. That we've come to the point of realising that I need something beyond me. I cannot do this in my own strength. My own wisdom is not sufficient in this situation. I don't understand. I don't know the way to go with this. I need a wisdom that is far, far greater than my own wisdom. Just like we read in the proverb. And we read this. Where do we find it? I've lost the proverb. There we are. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Trust in the Lord. Lean not on your own understanding. Not your own wisdom. His wisdom alone. And his righteousness, his only righteousness, that's what counts, the righteousness of Christ. You see, the example is David. David comes and he creeps up to Saul. And he's got him in his mercy. But not in his own strength, not in his own wisdom, not in his own way. He merely cuts off the corner of his garment and then he's convicted by that, isn't he? In other words, David realizes that if the Lord will have me king, he will be the one to remove Saul, not me. I will not use my own strategism. Did I get that word out right? I said it quick enough for you to not pick it up. My own strategism. My own thinking. My own resources. I will lean on the Lord. I will look to him to deliver me. You alone, O Lord, must set me free. We lay down our own arms, don't we? And we lean on him. Our refuge. When we make the Most High our refuge. Third thing we can say is that we can be steadfast and certain. Back to our psalm. My heart is steadfast. Verse 7. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and I will make music. His heart is steadfast. Why is his heart steadfast? Because, well, verse 2. He's cried out to the Most High God. Who fulfills for me. Who fulfills his purpose. The sovereignty of God. He rests. He's trusting in God's all-seeing eye and God's arm of strength, his omnipotent power. And so, to comfort any troubled soul, that we too, in our troubles, in our difficulties, like David, we can come to that point of saying, well, despite all these things, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. He says it twice, doesn't he? My heart is steadfast. Steadfast and strong. In other words, he has peace in the midst of danger. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. I preached on that and used the AV words because they flow so well just a few weeks ago. Again, we have the same idea. My heart is steadfast. Why is it steadfast? Because I'm strong? No. Because you, Most High, you are the mighty one who delivers me. You are the one whom I trust. And you bring me peace when I am in danger. And you bring me contentment. There, we've looked at contentment recently. You bring me contentment, even though I'm facing the storms and blasts of life. We can be steadfast and certain. Fourthly, he fights for us. When we take our refuge in the Most High, he fights for us. He's the Most High. Who's our champion? Our champion is Christ. Christ is our champion. If you imagine a prince in the olden days, and the city is besieged, and the prince has got away from that city, he's, we might say, made an escape. He's free. And he goes to his own father, who is the king. And his own father has his mighty army. The prince is free. Is the prince going to feast and party? Is the prince going to be happy where he is? Yes, he's safe. No one can get him there. But is he going to be happy knowing that his wife, knowing that his family, his children, knowing that his friends, knowing that those who would one day be his citizens are in peril? Of course he's not. He's not going to rest until he summons his father and pleads with his father to send the army to lift the siege. Christ is our champion. Christ is our champion. He's gone back to the right hand of the Father. But whilst he's with the Father, he's also with us. He's with the Father interceding for us, but the Father and the Son together, they send the Holy Spirit. So that we can have the siege that is upon our hearts, as it were, lifted. So that we can come to him for refuge. So that we can come to him for comfort. And if that prince will see that the army comes back to fight, how much more Christ? How much more will Christ not send his holy angels to fight for you and I when we are in peril, when we are in danger? So the encouragement to any seeking soul would be, don't look elsewhere. Don't look elsewhere. Don't look out there for your comfort, for your peace, for your security. Don't look anywhere else for refuge. The Lord alone has the answer. The Lord alone. We must come to him and cry to him, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me through Christ Jesus alone. And then we think of comforting again the troubled soul. And if you turn to Psalm 91, you read these words. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Disasters, they pass. The things that trouble you today will not trouble you tomorrow. But even where that continues, even where that may be lifelong, Ultimately, every trouble that you and I face is a consequence of sin, isn't it? Ultimately, it's the only reason there's suffering in the world. It's the only reason anything goes wrong is because of sin. It's a cursed world. It's a fallen world. We're to expect that. We're not told become a Christian and you can jump up and down like that snooker player did yesterday when he won his semi-final match. He was greatly relieved to win it, but we don't do that. Because we're told that when we come to Christ, it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy. The pathway will be hard. Most difficult at times. But it's a pathway that means we are steadfast and sure. Certain. A refuge that we cannot be pulled away from. That we cannot fall away from. And it is a path that is leading to the ultimate deliverance from all that is bad, from all that is wrong, from all that is suffering now. Because ultimately sin is passing. So even if you have a lifelong, an entire life filled with danger, filled with trouble, filled with trial upon trial, it's passing. It's passing. Whilst you are passing through that which is passing, you can have a refuge. You can have a shelter in Him. And those who have a deeper joy, the healthy soul, whose being in Christ, whose coming to God for refuge, whose housing themselves, as it were, under His wings, whose having shelter in Him now is a delight. That's going to be yours forever, isn't it? That's going to be yours forever. What's genuine now? What's going on now in terms of the joy of the Lord? What's going on now in terms of your experience of God, of the Lord, is going to go on forever. And David is delivered. And that gives him a reason for greater rejoicing. To be facing an enemy and to be set free from what you're facing is a cause to get the bunting out, isn't it? A cause to rejoice. But that's not the reason his heart is steadfast. Yes, that comes in verse 7 after deliverance, but I don't think that's the reason why his heart is steadfast. What makes the cave his penthouse? What makes it like the penthouse suite at the Hilton for him? Being in a cave, faced by an enemy, what makes it like that? What causes him to be steadfast and certain? It's that God is there. The Most High is there. He's made the Most High his refuge. And what I want to say is that when we rest in the shadow of the Most High, when we truly rest in Him, then our hearts will be like David, will be steadfast. Come what may. Whether we experience a wonderful deliverance as David does, whether we have a life like David where what we hope for is fulfilled for us in this life, as it were, our ambitions, our dreams, our desires, in that sense, maybe we believe this is what the Lord wants us to do. Are we right? Are we not? Whether that's fulfilled or not, the one who rests in the shadow of the Most High, such a one, their heart is steadfast. Come what may. That word steadfast means to stand upright. To stand upright. We have a challenge here that no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. New Testament word, stand up. Old Testament word, stand up. Steadfast. You can remain steadfast. The Lord does all this. He does all this in us. And He does all this for us. Take refuge in the Lord. If there's a storm, if you're in danger, if you're out somewhere and there's a storm coming, we experienced it on our wedding anniversary. the clouds getting black, and there was a little place for refuge to huddle under, and we did so. It's what you do, isn't it? When the thunder comes, when the rains come. But when we speak of refuge in Christ, when we speak of our refuge in the Most High, we're not thinking of a physical shelter. We're talking about faith's tower. This is something that you enter into by faith. And I don't know how to put this across, but because I think it's hard to try to convey this, but this is so important that what we must grasp is the faith that lies behind those words. Because sometimes things can be put across in such a flowery way, and I can be guilty of this. Probably am guilty of this many times. And it all sounds good to the person bringing it, and some of the things sound good and great, but you're left with, well, how do you make that happen? How do we do this? How do we find refuge in the Lord? But the answer is, it's by faith, isn't it? It's resting in Him. It's trusting in Him. It's calling on Him, Lord, I'm scared. Help me, Lord. Help me. And then, it's getting hold of yourself, preaching to yourself, reminding yourself of things like this, of what you know about God. God is Most High. David calls God Most High. Why does he do so? For a reason. Because God is Most High, yes. But because David is, as well as praising God in that, giving him his acclamation of his title, David is at the same time stirring his own heart and seeking to exercise faith. And so you preach to yourself and you tell yourself, you remind yourself of what you know about God, and you don't stop and you don't stop and you don't stop until he comes. He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. God sends his love and his faithfulness. Don't give up. He will come. He will come, and he will assure you in your condition. Rest in his shadow by faith. Our warfare is not merely physical. It's spiritual. Spiritual. It's a tower that we come to, in a sense, faith tower, because it's seen. It's seen by others. It enables the believer to testify. I will never leave you nor forsake you, says the Lord. Well, what is man? Who is he that I should fear him? What do we read in Hebrews? We read these words. We read, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Fear, 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 fear. Don't fear, don't fear, don't fear, don't fear. Be strong, be strong, be strong. It's again and 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 again in the Bible. Because it's what we struggle with most. We must preach to ourselves. Against, 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 against. Fear, fear, fear. Speak to yourself. But don't just speak to yourself in isolation. Speak to yourself by coming to the refuge, by coming to the one whom alone can make you steadfast. Your refuge in him. Speak to yourself there. And he will come and he will assure you. He is the Most High. What need we fear?